we're going to start tonight, beloved, what I trust will be a worthwhile, though brief, study of the Protestant Reformation. And I just want to say from the outset that I agree with so many Protestant church historians, so many theologians who see the Protestant Reformation as the most significant event in Christian history since Pentecost. The Reformation, in a very real sense, and we were just honest about it, in a very real sense, it was a recovery of the Christian gospel. It was a return to biblical Christianity, and it was defined by a widespread recovery and preaching of the scriptural apostolic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It was really, again, a recovery and a return to what Christ and all of his apostles taught. Now, that's not to say that there were not always faithful churches and true Christians throughout the ages after Christ came in the flesh. But the truth is that by the time of the Reformation in the late 15th and the early 16th centuries, the global power, the global might of the Roman Catholic Church had so confused and so corrupted the gospel that the good news was in real danger in human terms of being lost. And in that period, God raised up faithful men and women, many of whom gave their lives, that the gospel that we know, that the gospel that we delight in, that the gospel that we believe and love would be proclaimed and preserved for future generations, okay? And I really want to get into talking about those reformers, and we'll do it next week. But before we can do that, before we can really understand the vital importance of the Protestant Reformation, we really need to understand the history of Roman Catholicism. We need to understand the corruption of the gospel by Roman Catholics throughout history up until the Middle Ages, and then the unbiblical doctrines to which they still hold today. So that's what we're going to lay out this evening. And so what I want to start with really is a brief history of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's the thing about this. A brief history of the Roman Catholic Church is almost absolutely impossible, okay? And it's also difficult sometimes to come up with exact dates for things and exact names of people and everything, because Roman Catholic history has traditionally morphed a great deal throughout time and has been scrubbed and, you know, added to and subtracted from and all this other stuff to make it appear what it isn't. But let me just start by saying this. For the first 280 years of after the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity was really a banned religion in the Roman Empire. It was at first seen as a sect of Judaism, and so for that reason it was granted some leeway. But when the Jews convinced the Roman Empire that Christianity was not really a sect, but was an entirely different religion, which was true, things became much harsher. Because Christians refused to bow to Caesar as Lord because they rejected the pantheon of the Roman gods, they were seen as a threat to the Roman Empire, and so therefore they were horribly persecuted. They were killed. They were imprisoned. They were brutalized. Their women were raped. They were crucified. They were burned to death. They were made sport of in the Colosseum. Their churches were set ablaze and their property was confiscated. But that situation really changed drastically almost overnight. And here's how it happened. In AD 312, the Roman Emperor Constantine claimed to have received a vision from the Christian God on the eve of the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, okay? And that battle was a battle really for supremacy in the Western Roman Empire. He fought this fight with a guy named Maxentius, whom he actually knew very well since it was his wife's brother. Good old Rome, right? Anyway, this vision was interpreted and understood by him to mean this, that if he would paint the shields of his army with the symbol called the Cairo. You guys know what that is? And you can Google it later, but the Cairo is that symbol that you see that's like an X that has a P with a really long stem in the middle of it. You know what I'm talking about? If he would paint that on the shields of his army, those being the first two letters of the name of Christ in Greek, that he would win the battle. Well, he did so, and he won the battle. And he eventually established himself as the sole emperor of the Western Roman Empire. Now, there are a lot of variations on that story. There are a lot of different ideas about that. People still debate, you know, the actual details of Constantine's so-called conversion, so-called because he never evidenced any real faith in Christ. But that's the main story that is passed down. Anyway, the following year in AD 313, Constantine issued something called the Edict of Milan. And what that did was it made Christianity an officially recognized and tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. So he effectively lifted the ban that was on Christianity. And then in AD 325, Constantine decided that he would call together and preside over the Council of Nicaea. Now, if you're familiar with the history of the Council of Nicaea, you know that the main issue that was being disputed there was a Christological issue. It was a matter of the divine nature of God the Son and his relationship to God the Father. You know, the debate between Arian and Athanasius. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to go into all that tonight because Constantine didn't give a whit about that. He didn't care. He actually called this council because what he believed was that he could use Christianity to be the religion that would unite the Roman Empire. That was his whole point in calling this council, okay? You know, the deal was, is the Roman Empire at that time was beginning to splinter and to divide. Christianity, even though it had been persecuted, had spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, and he thought it might be able to serve for him a political purpose. And by the time of Constantine's death, Christianity, in fact, became the favored religion in Rome, but it would be the officially sanctioned state religion of the Roman Empire in 380 AD when Emperor Theodosius issued something called the Theodosian Code, okay, in which he refers to those who professed the religion, quote, that was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter as, quote, Roman Catholic Christians, and gave to them not only special status in the Roman Empire, but it also permitted them to persecute non-believers. Well, what may have seemed as this positive, you know, development as the power of the state was joined to Christianity, what could go wrong, right? Actually turned out to be a terrible thing. From the time of Constantine, and even more than after the Theodosian Code, there was this rush of pagans joining the church. Not because they were converted to Christ, not because they professed faith in Christ at all, but simply because they wanted to avoid persecution and they wanted to have the social privileges that were now attached to Christianity. And so countless millions were baptized into the Roman church, you know, throughout the Roman Empire without any evidence of salvation. And the Roman church Christianized pagan practices and beliefs and began to paganize the Christian faith. And so Christianity in the Roman Empire progressively became this mixture of Christian beliefs and Greek and Roman paganism. It was all an exercise and compromise. By the 400s, it became clear, the writing was on the wall, that the Western Roman Empire was dying and that the fall of that Western Roman Empire was right on the horizon. Ironically, the fall of the Western Roman Empire and the rise of the papacy and Roman Catholicism are really two parts of the same story. They're two sides of the same coin. The power of the one, the Roman Empire, began to be transferred over to the other. After the Theodosian Code, here's what happened. The Roman Church then developed this hierarchy that was patterned after the Roman government. There was a bishop over Rome, who was then delegated as the overseer of the lesser bishops in the Roman Empire that had been sent out, you know, and the priests of the local Roman Catholic congregations. Well, it didn't take long for the claim of supremacy of the Roman bishop, later called the Pope, to be declared over all Christians everywhere in all churches. It was actually proposed and supported by the Roman emperor, though the Roman bishop, and we're not sure which one it was. It could have been Leo the First or Hilary or Simplicius. He was all about it. He was like, yeah, this sounds like a great idea. I'd love to be in charge of the church worldwide. And so something called apostolic succession was devised. It's created, just made up out of whole cloth. And the Roman bishop claimed to be able to trace his apostolic spiritual lineage all the way back to the apostle Peter, who he said, and they said, was the leader and the head of all other apostles. He was de facto the pope over the church back in the day. Then he posthumously declared all the former leaders of the Roman church to have been the supreme bishops of the church while they were alive, whether they knew it or not. And while there were a number of true Christians who resisted and who rejected the idea of a Roman bishop as supreme, the power of the state stood behind him. And so from a political perspective, it was so. When the Roman Empire was finally overthrown, the Western Roman Empire was finally overthrown in 476 AD and was in shambles as various men in the different regions vied to become kings and rulers over the territory that had formerly belonged to the Roman Empire, the power of the Roman bishop continued to grow. Again, the lesser bishops from the Roman Catholic Church who had been sent throughout the empire to rule over the various regions before the empire's demise, they remained really the power brokers in the countries and the regions that were now suddenly free from Roman political rule. They were the unifying principle and the religious conscience of the people in the land that was in upheaval. And as such, the Pope, through various lesser bishops, became the kingmaker, choosing to favor one or another political leader over another and instructing the church to do the same thing, trading power and money and land for religious and political influence. The goal was a new Roman Empire, only this time under the leadership of the Pope. It was a goal to construct the kingdom of God on the earth. As the kingmaker, the Pope, obviously, was greater in power than any other king. The Roman bishop, Gregory I, officially took the title of Pope, Vicar of Christ, and Pontifex Maximus. That supreme bridge maker. In fact, the title that had formerly belonged to the Roman emperor in AD 590. Now you can see where this is going, right? That eventually led to what we call the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was a loose confederation of smaller kingdoms in Western and Central and Southern Europe that was, you know, formerly under Roman domination that existed roughly between the dates of 962 and 1806. And it was ruled by a Holy Roman Emperor who oversaw the smaller kingdoms and regions that were ruled by various kings and dukes and political officials. Again, the goal being to resurrect the Western Empire of Rome under the supreme authority of the Pope. Pope Leo III laid the foundation for the Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD when he crowned Charlemagne, Charles the Great, right? As the supreme ruler in Europe. He was from the Franks. He was of Gaulish, French, Germanic descent, okay? But the Holy Roman Empire officially had its birth in AD 962, and you need to fix that on your handout. I think it says 972. 962 is the actual date. And when Pope John the 12th named King Otto the 1st of Germany the Holy Roman Emperor. From that moment on, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope became kingmakers in the Holy Roman Empire. They gave power and support to those who served its purposes, who enriched its coffers, and who fought its wars. And they opposed, you know, all those who did not support them politically, religiously, and militarily. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire development of the Holy Roman Empire. You can read that. There are plenty of great books that are on it. But what I want to do is fast forward to the time of the Protestant Reformation. By the time we get to the Protestant Reformation in the 15th and the 16th centuries, the might of the Roman Catholic Church had been completely consolidated and was supreme in Europe. They held all power. They held all power politically, financially, agriculturally. They even held power over the individual family. They were the officially recognized true and Christian church, though they were anything but Christian. They ruled the masses through fear, through intimidation, through ignorance, superstition, and through wanton power. The Roman Catholic Church and the Pope enriched themselves by establishing certain rituals and sacraments and practices that had to be followed if you hoped to be made right with God and enter heaven. And they assigned monetary payment for all of those services. They determined what marriages were valid, what children were legitimate. They settled civil matters, you know, and rights of inheritance by Roman Catholic official decree and determination, and they therefore took whatever land they wanted for themselves. They enforced tithes on land, livestock, and produce. They collected mandatory tithes for the church. Land was only holy if you gave the rents to the church. Money was only holy if you gave it to the church. They had dominant control over every aspect of people's lives. When there was a dispute between the civil law and the religious law won because who could resist the Pope? Because he was the so-called representative of God on earth, and he was always right. And if you wanted to stay in power, just as a matter of expedience, you needed to bow to the Pope, who's the kingmaker, right? They kept the Bible out of the hands of the laity. They claimed that only a priest could properly understand and interpret the scriptures. The Bible had actually been placed on the index of forbidden books by the Roman Catholic Council of Valencia in 1229. Bible's a forbidden book. Unless, you know, you're the Pope or priest. They used auricular confession, the Roman Catholic practice of confession of sins to a priest in order to keep tabs on possible traitors and to get information on families. And they used that information quite often as a means of blackmail. In many ways, the Roman Catholic Church, through the Holy Roman Emperors, maintained a tyrannical state under the authority of the Pope, who was the supreme ruler. And not to be questioned, on penalty of excommunication and damnation, since the Roman Catholic Church, you know, viewed itself as the only true church, or death. The Roman Catholic Church had corrupted the gospel so horrifically that the light of gospel truth had nearly gone out. That stranglehold, praise God, would be broken by the Protestant Reformation. And we'll get to that next week. But before we do, I want us to understand the corrupted theology of the Roman Catholic Church and why the Reformation matters. The marriage of the gospel with politics and with the vanity of the human longing for supreme power always corrupts theology. And we see that clearly in the Roman Catholic Church. The official sanction of the Roman Emperor Constantine was really the watershed that began a massive apostasy from true Christian doctrine in the church in Rome. The paganization of the Roman church actually continued until the gospel was altogether lost. How did it happen? How did that happen? I'll give you an illustration. When I was in flight school, when I was learning to be a pilot, we learned about something called ice accretion. It's when ice begins to accrete or build up on a wing or on an airfoil when you're flying, okay? At first, it seems like a very little thing. A thin layer of ice is not a really big issue. But as that accretion begins to build, your wing or your airfoil loses lift because it fails to resemble its true shape. And so instead of flying, you begin to fall out of the sky like a rock. That's what happened to the Roman church, later the Roman Catholic church. Now, some people have asked me, I just want to say this as an aside. Some people have asked me before, like, okay, preacher, you know, at what point, because of human addition or subtraction, does the gospel fail to be the gospel? Fail to have the power to save someone? Here's the answer I always give. I don't know. I cannot answer that question. But to be honest, I have no desire to try to find out. What I can say is that Roman Catholic doctrine is not the doctrine of Scripture. And that the Roman Catholic gospel is no gospel at all. It is, in fact, Satan's playground. If that sounds harsh, I make no apologies. Roman Catholic doctrine is an abomination to God. And none of its major traditions and doctrines were ever taught, defended, practiced, or embraced by the true Christian church founded on Christ and the apostles' teachings. I include a few in the back of your handout. You can look at it really quickly, but then, you know, ignore it until later. But on the back of your handout, there's a list of dates when various unbiblical doctrines and rituals and decrees and such were officially instituted in Roman Catholicism, although many of them were in practice long before they became official dogma in Rome. This list, I want you to know, is not original with me. It comes from Christian Equippers International, and you can look at it at your leisure. But I do want you to take notice of this, that all of the errors up to and including number 34 are pre-Reformation. Okay? And then the remaining number are post-Reformation. Now, I can't possibly address all of these various errors in the time that we've got tonight. So what I want to do is focus on what are among the most serious departures from Christian doctrine. Okay? That's what I want to really do tonight. And as we look at these errors, as I deal with them, I'm going to be quoting liberally from the various councils, officially Roman Catholic endorsed books, and specifically the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I'm going to compare those statements with Scripture. I do so for these reasons. One, I don't want to be misrepresented. I don't want to be accused of misrepresenting the teaching of Roman Catholicism. I would rather them convict themselves. And second, I want you to see that the Roman Catholic Church has not changed since the Middle Ages. And in some cases, it's become even more blasphemous. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the basis of divine and eternal truth. This is really the kind of the central thing. It's the most fundamental issue, really, of them all. How do we determine what is divine truth? What's the basis for divine truth? Now, here's the deal. The Roman Catholic Church will claim that the Bible is the inspired word of God. The truth is that it has historically suppressed, forbidden, and discouraged the personal and open study of the Bible, right? Like I mentioned earlier, the Bible was placed on the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia in 1229, right? The Council of Trent went even further. The Council of Trent in 1545 through 63 also prohibited the Bible's free and open study and pronounced a curse, an anathema, on anyone who would oppose this decree, going so far as to declare that church tradition was of equal authority with the Word of God. There's the rub. Why would the Catholic Church do that? Well, while the Roman Catholic Church claims to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, it exalts its own traditions as divine truth and supplants and undermines the absolute authority of the Scriptures because they must. They take traditions and councils and papal decrees and they put them on the same level, or when they contradict Scripture, they prefer those statements above Scripture. In fact, those traditions and decrees and councils have repeatedly contradicted the clear teaching of the Scripture, as we'll see. Okay? But what I want us to understand is, this is not something that the church did once a long time ago, back, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This equating of church tradition and Scripture is not an ancient position confined to the Middle Ages. It's a contemporary one. Consider these words from the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 80. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. Tradition informs Scripture. Catch that. And Scripture informs tradition, because they're basically the same. Paragraph 82. As a result, the Roman Catholic Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted. By whom? Anyway, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition, get this now, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's paragraph 82. Hold on, it gets worse. What about papal decrees? Paragraph 891. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, guess we're out of luck, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals is to be held as such. Then it says, this infallibility, get this now, extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. In other words, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, from the Roman Catholic perspective, papal infallibility and the statements that are made and decreed by the Pope stand on the exact same level. They're on the level of Scripture. And as I said earlier, they supplant the Scripture when they disagree. Well, what's the problem with this? Well, what the problem is the testimony of the Word of God. By contrast, here's what the Scriptures say. And they say something entirely different regarding the basis of truth. For instance, Paul states plainly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped completely? Complete and equipped? Only by the Word of God? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ excoriated the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, for their making void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Paul warned the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17, verse 17, asking, sanctify them, asking for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Why does that matter? Here's why. The Roman Catholic Church must insist on the equality and in some cases supremacy of tradition in relation to Scripture, because the Roman Catholic doctrines of the Mass, the Eucharist, purgatory, the papacy, priesthood, celibacy, holy water, indulgences, etc., they're all based wholly in Roman Catholic tradition and have not the slightest support from the Word of God. Take, for instance, the papacy. Let's just talk about the papacy for a moment. Roman Catholicism declares the Pope to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on this earth right now. He's the one who is the representative of Christ himself. I thought that distinction belonged to the Holy Spirit. But they say that he holds the authority of Christ as his supreme representative, that he is the head of the church, that he himself is the mediator between God and man, with the power over souls in purgatory. He's venerated as speaking with infallibility, without error or need for correction. According to the teaching of the First Vatican Council and Catholic tradition, when the Pope speaks, quote, ex cathedra, that is, when in the discharge of his office as, they say, shepherd and teacher of all Christians, and by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority from the chair of St. Peter, he infallibly defines doctrine concerning faith or morals that must be held by the whole church. The 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the Roman Pontiff and the bishops are authentic teachers. That is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ, who preach the faith to the people entrusted to them, the faith that is to be believed and put into practice. It's paragraph 2034. It also declares in paragraph 100, it's the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely, exclusively is the idea, to the magisterium of the church. Well, what's that? Well, the magisterium of the church is the Pope. And his cardinals and his bishops that are in communion with him, that agree with him. Moreover, it says regarding infallibility, the supreme degree of participation in the authority of Christ by the Pope is ensured by the charism, the spiritual gift of infallibility. The infallibility extends as far as does the deposit of divine revelation. It also extends to all those elements of doctrine, including morals, without which the saving truths of the faith cannot be preserved, explained, or observed. That's some claim, isn't it? Let me just give you a brief smattering of the transcendent morality of some of the papal decrees. Unaptly named Innocent III claimed the right to dispose of kings, ordered the extermination of heretics, instituted the Inquisition, great guy, condemned the Magna Carta, that was the Charter of Freedoms in England, including religious freedom that was agreed to by King John in 1215. It's the basis for a lot of Western law. And forbade Bible reading in the common language. Not to be outdone, Innocent IV sanctioned torture of suspected heretics to extract from them confessions. Nicholas, wish he didn't have that name, V, authorized war on the African people in their enslavement. Sixtus IV sanctioned the Spanish Inquisition. Can't have history without the Spanish Inquisition, can you? Leo X, our boy in the Reformation, declared the burning of heretics a divine appointment. It was a divine appointment from God that you were to burn heretics. Clement XI issued a papal bull against Bible reading, condemned all religious freedom, tolerance, Bible societies, and Bible translations. Pius IX decreed papal infallibility. They'd already agreed on that for a long time. Condemned separation of church and state, denounced the liberty of conscience, the liberty of worship, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, decreed the Immaculate Conception and the deity of Mary, condemned Bible societies and proclaimed the right to suppress heresy by force. And then Leo XIII pronounced Protestants enemies of the Christian name, just to round it off. In addition, the Unum Sanctum of 1302, an edict issued by Pope Boniface VIII, says this: we define, we say, and we pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. For that reason, the Pope takes to himself various titles. Holy Father, His Holiness, because everybody has to honor him, right? Or no heaven for you. Even a babe in Christ can see what's wrong with the papacy, can't you? Can't you? The Pope is an open and unashamed usurper of the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he? Isn't he? Oh, but he's a nice guy. I'm sure Judas was too in certain circumstances. The scripture couldn't be clearer when it says, I read this at the beginning, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The scripture plainly declares of Christ, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, he's the head of the church, or the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Not his holiness. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The scriptures tell us that God the Father, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, raised him, Christ, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Moreover, how much more plain did Jesus have to make it when he warned his followers in Matthew chapter 23, verses 9 and 10, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. The Pope's claims are nothing short, beloved, of blasphemy. They're blasphemous. In fact, he claims the very things that C.S. Lewis, when he was speaking of Christ, this guy's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Christ. We know he's not Christ. Someone on the level of a poached egg, C.S. Lewis said. But a good man, he has not left that as an option. The Pope's claims are blasphemous. In fact, it's no wonder that the reformers called him an antichrist. Some of them thought he was the antichrist. Another example of errant, Roman Catholic tradition is the worship of Mary. Roman Catholic tradition has so distorted the person of Mary that she is utterly unrecognizable in Catholic doctrine as the Mary of Scriptures. I mean, she's utterly unrecognizable. In Roman Catholicism, she is the object of outright worship, devotion, and adoration. In fact, The Glories of Mary is a book that was written by Alphonse de Liguori in the 18th century. This guy is important in Catholic history for a lot of reasons. One, he was beatified by the Roman Catholic Church in 1816, which means that he was recognized as entering into heaven in 1816 and therefore had the capacity to intercede on behalf of the individuals who prayed in his name. And then he was canonized in 1839, took a while, I guess, 23 years, which means this, which is the declaration that a dead person is officially recognized as a saint and is worthy of public adoration, okay? His Mariology is officially endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church. In it, here's what De Liguori says. He says, Mary acts as a mediator between sinners and God, and sinners receive pardon through Mary. Let me read that to you again. Mary acts as a mediator between sinners and God, and sinners receive pardon through Mary. That's on pages 82 and 83. The Holy Church commands a worship particular to Mary. Prayers, masses, songs, acts of adoration and devotion. That's page 130. Christ is a stern and wrathful judge who cannot be approached by sinners. Mary, however, is a tender, understanding, merciful intercessor who is more sympathetic and compassionate than Christ and will plead our cause to her son with a forceful persuasion of a loving mother. Mary is an intercessor or advocate who intercedes to God on our behalf in order to obtain grace for the sinner. Oh, she gets us grace. That's pages 80 and 254, 257. He says, Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God, page 197. Mary is the gate of heaven, because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. That the way of salvation is open to none other than through Mary. And that our salvation is in the hands of Mary, page 160, 169. Now you might think, that guy's just a whack. No, he's officially endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church. And the 1994 Catechism affirms all of this and actually adds some stuff. It says, paragraph 969, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church, invoked. You invoke the name of a deity. You catching this? The Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Moreover, it states, paragraph 969, that taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside her saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. It goes on to say that Mary is the mother of the church, that she's the queen of heaven, that she's the mother of God to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs, that she gave her consent to the incarnation. She told God it was okay. That she entered into a spiritual union with Christ by virtue of the incarnation and cooperated with him in the work of redemption. That she was completely sinless. That she was a perpetual virgin. And that she was taken up body and soul into heaven. And get this, this might be the most blasphemous thing. That in her is the epitome of the whole gospel. Those are paragraphs 964 to 975. What does Scripture say? Well, we can affirm from Scripture that Mary was indeed Jesus' mother. True? True. We can confirm that she was a sinner who was saved by faith in the work of Christ and that God was her Savior. True? True. We can confirm that she's blessed among women. We can confirm that she is the actual mother of the Lord's brothers and sisters, his half-brothers and half-sisters. And we can confirm that she's a woman of faith. But everything else is a complete fabrication by the Roman Catholic Church. Scripture teaches, again, Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. that she's not the way of salvation, because Christ said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. That Jesus Christ, Romans 8:34, is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That according to Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, not Mary. And last, that Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except that, what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Roman Catholic Church has made a monstrosity of Mary. They have twisted her and fashioned her into another god altogether. In fact, most Reformed writers will say, what the Roman Catholic Church did is they took a Trinity and didn't think it was complete, so they added a quartet. They made it a quartet. They fashioned her into another god altogether and instituted idolatry in her name. That's what they did. And all that, in fact, is in keeping with the Roman Catholic Church's cursing of the apostolic gospel. I want you to follow me on this. And I'm going to read it to you. You're not going to believe this when you hear it. Well, you might, but you're going to be astonished. The apostolic gospel, right, as is declared in the Word of God, bears no resemblance at all to the religion of Roman Catholicism. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. What did he say? Well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. By whom? The Holy Spirit, right? He cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3:3. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. We all know that one. Later in John 11, verses 25 through 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Building off of the teachings of Christ, then the apostles taught, Paul specifically, for there's no distinction. You know this. I'm going to read some verses that you've heard recently. Romans 3:22-25, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We just stop there and say there's the gospel, right? But I'm not going to stop there because you guys know me, right? Romans 3:28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:5. And to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9-11, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we now have received reconciliation. How many times can Paul say reconciliation in a couple of verses? And last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Ephesians 2:8-10, some of our favorite verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of what? Works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But the works don't lead to salvation. The works are the result of salvation. And then last, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the thing from scripture. From the apostles' doctrine, we see that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, from the scripture alone, right? The five solas of the Reformation. Because Jesus Christ saves sinners, not potentially, or not hypothetically, he actually saves. Because of God's grace towards us, his kindness, his generosity, his compassion upon those who do not deserve his kindness. but who have merited his judgment because of his grace. Christ bore all the penalty of our sin and gave to us his perfect righteousness. We receive the benefit of his saving work by faith as a gift from God, and we have irrevocable peace with God, and we are forever justified before God through faith in our perfect Savior. Right? That's the gospel. Council of Trent, in the 16th century, 1545 to 63, after the Reformation was in full swing, during that council, the Roman Catholic Church placed its eternal and unchanging curse on the gospel and on all who believe it, actually proclaiming it as heretical. I'm just going to read you a few of their canons, the most relevant ones. Canon 9. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Damn him to hell. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice or the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, look back to Canon 9, it says, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone or faith alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received, the righteousness that is given, is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those good works are merely the fruits and the signs of the justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. Canon 30, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is completely remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Canon 32, last one. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of his grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. Now, if you're listening closely, the Roman Catholic Church anathematizes the very gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't it? R.C. Sproul has rightly summarized the key error in the Roman Catholic Church. This is what he says. I've reproduced his quote on your handout. He said, at the moment that the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, she denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church, regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. To embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate the biblical doctrine of salvation is a fatal attribution. Rejecting justification by faith alone, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a confused, muddled, often contradictory mishmash in order for a person to be saved. It involves certain steps you have to take, such as infused grace at baptism, faith, good works, participation in all the sacraments, confession to a priest and priestly absolution for your mortal and your venial sins, penance for your mortal and your venial sins, penance, indulgences, keeping the commandments, the moral teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and a short stay in purgatory if you're lucky. In short, the doctrine of salvation taught by the Roman Catholic Church is a works-based system where a person must work their way to God, where grace is given simply to allow you to earn merit with God and thereby try to make yourself worthy of salvation, where the clergy acts as the dispensers of grace through various means. Salvation can only be found in the Roman Catholic Church and only by assent to Roman Catholic dogma and practice, the Catholic Church says. I mean, in essence, it's a It's a racket. It's a pyramid scheme, isn't it? That's the nicest thing I can say about it. It's impossible, honestly, to truly state what constitutes salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, because quite honestly, there's no straight answer. But let me try to speak to a few distinctive aspects of the Roman Catholic Church. First, infant baptism, right? The Roman Catholic Church teaches this, that an infant baptism, or the baptism of a Roman Catholic convert, that washes away the original sin of Adam, so gets you to zero, and then it infuses the person baptized with grace. Baptism that's done by a priest in faithful communion with the Pope, although they've kind of changed that now to say, hey, look, it just operates in the operating. If they're baptized, it works no matter how bad the priest is. They had to do that because of a lot of the different things, right, that have come up with the Catholic Church. That causes the one who's baptized to be born again. That is patently unbiblical. Paragraph 405 in the Catholic Catechism says, baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back toward God. At that point, now that you've been infused with sanctifying grace, that person can then begin to do what is necessary, in the words again of the Catholic Catechism, that they may, quote, attain salvation. Achieve it. Like, work it out for themselves is the idea. They can attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. Grace, in fact, in Roman Catholic theology is kind of viewed as a substance or a standing that you can merit. It kind of morphs back between the one and the other. But what they teach, again, Catholic Catechism, is that moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then, get this now, merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, by which they mean salvation. There's a complete confusion of merit and grace. Of course, nobody keeps the law, right? You got to keep the law. Nobody keeps the law, so there's got to be a way then to deal with sin and the way that it depletes your merit before God. So what do you do? Well, the way that the Roman Catholic Church deals with sin is through confession to a priest. And then the penance that the priest assigns must be done in order to receive the benefits of that forgiveness. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that by virtue of their holy orders, this is paragraph 1461 in the Catechism, that by virtue of their holy orders, priests are authorized by God and have the power to forgive all sin. This forgiveness involves the assigning of penance, punishment in the form of good works, a certain number of prayers, Hail Marys or Our Fathers or Stations of the Cross, fastings, abstinence from certain pleasures, etc. According to the Catechism, this sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. So you're baptized, you get to zero, you get a little bit of infused grace that's supposed to help you, you know, on your journey, your pilgrimage to, you know, heaven or purgatory, you know, stop off there. But when you sin, you're fallen again, and therefore you need to have the sacrament of penance. Now, there's two main problems with this. First, no priest has the authority to forgive sins. I can forgive your sin against me. I cannot forgive your sin against God. Nobody can do that, right? Only God can forgive sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Second, the second problem is this assumption that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient to fully atone for all sin and therefore has to be supplemented by human efforts and good works and penance. Since in the Roman Catholic system, sin subtracts from the substance of grace, there's got to be a way then for you to increase your bank of grace before God. Like, you got to get some back, right? So one way to do that is through participation in the Mass and the Eucharist. The Mass and the Eucharist, synonymous obviously with Roman Catholicism, right? As described in the Catholic Catechism in paragraphs 1333 through 1419. I'm not going to read it all to you. It's a lot. It made my head bend when I was reading it. But I'll summarize it for you. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Mass is the same sacrifice. I want you to hear this now. I'm going to go slow because I really want you to get this. Not that I didn't want you to get everything else, but you know what I'm saying. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Mass is the same sacrifice as Christ's death on the cross and views it as a reenactment of Christ's crucifixion on Calvary, though in an unbloody manner. The Mass is a ritual officiated by a priest in which Christ's body is re-crucified and re-sacrificed for the atonement of sins. The priest, by the power that's vested in him by his holy orders, has been endowed with the power to call down the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sacrifice him again. The physical presence of Christ is in the sacrifice, and the wine and the wafer called the host, the wafer is called the host, are miraculously transformed into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. In eating the wafer, and in some cases, they'll allow you to drink from the cup, but not always. In drinking the wafer, in eating the wafer, and in some cases drinking from the cup, the Catholic then receives infused grace by eating Christ. Not my words, their words. The Council of Trent declared, if anyone says that in the Mass, a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that the sacrificial offering consists merely in the fact that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. If anyone says that by the words, do this in remembrance of me, Christ did not make the apostles priests, and that he did not command that they and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is merely an offering of prayers and of thanksgiving, or that it is a simple memorial of the sacrifice offered on the cross, and it is not propitiatory, right, wrath satisfying, crucifying Jesus all over again to pay for sins, or that it benefits only those who communicate, only those who take the communion, and the Mass shouldn't be offered for the living and the dead for sins, or for punishment, satisfaction, and other necessities, let him be anathema. Again, Scripture says something else entirely here. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Talking about the Jewish priest, right? Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, all time a single sacrifice, that doesn't seem too hard to understand, does it? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Just in case you don't get it. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these in Christ's sacrifice, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no more need for a sacrifice. In his death, Christ cried out, it is finished. Was he mistaken? Peter, whom they claim is the first pope, declared, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Beloved, the Mass is utterly unnecessary. It's unnecessary. It's superstition. In fact, can I tell you what? This practice of theophagy, of eating one's God, is found in several ancient pagan religions, including Mithraism, which was very popular in the Roman Empire. It's not hard to figure out where that came from, circa 394. Not hard. And the Eucharist is exposed as being empty. It's just a wafer. And it's just wine. And therefore, it's empty of merit. And the reasonable exegesis of the passage describing the Lord's Supper indicate a literal eating, do not indicate a literal eating of the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like Jesus was sitting with the disciples in the upper room, cutting off pieces of his skin and passing it around. As a side note, may I say this? That the majority of the reformers who were martyred by the Roman Catholic Church in England went to their deaths over this very issue. They considered participation in the Mass to be idolatry, and they refused to participate or affirm or ignore it. For that reason, they were put to death. The Mass is just one invented way of receiving more grace to attain salvation. There are others, including indulgences and the treasury of merit. The indulgences in the Middle Ages were, in effect, they were special passes, basically. They were little slips of paper that the Pope had signed that you could receive either for sins committed or for sins that you wanted to commit. You could receive absolution through buying that indulgence. Or, you know, and you got that through the payment of a certain sum, right, to the Catholic Church. In addition, you could purchase indulgences for just the purpose of increasing your grace or increasing the grace of a loved one that was dead and was now in purgatory. We'll talk about purgatory in a moment. The Catholic Catechism, again, covers indulgences in paragraphs 1471 through 1479. Again, I'll summarize. Basically, an indulgence can either be partial or plenary. In other words, it can either remove part of or all of the temporal punishment that's due to you for your sin, and it can add varying degrees of grace to your bank of grace. And that's not a Catholic term. I'm just trying to come up with a way to understand how they talk about the accrual of grace. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves by, or they can apply them to the dead. Well, how do you get them? How do you get indulgences? Well, you can gain them from certain works. For instance, one of them, this is no lie, I'm not making this up. One of them is you can get an indulgence for praying the rosary for 50 years every day without interruption. 50 years every day, that's a lot. Right? I don't know what you get for that, but, you know. You can gain an indulgence by attending a feast day. You can gain an indulgence by making an offering to the church. The more substantial, the greater the indulgence. You can get an indulgence by bequeathing your estate to the church, by purchasing candles from the church and praying and lighting them for yourself or for someone who is dead. You can gain an indulgence by financially sponsoring a mass for yourself or for somebody else. You can gain an indulgence by going to a cemetery and praying for the dead. You can get an indulgence by practicing devotional prayers called the novenas. You can get it by going on a retreat. You can get it by feeding the poor or by taking a vow or something or by fasting. The list is endless because it's always being added to and often involves the exchange of money. The net worth of the Roman Catholic Church is estimated to be between $15 and $30 billion. That's billion with a B. One estimate puts the Roman Catholic Church's land holdings close to 177 million acres. You know how much that is? 277,000 square miles. If those properties, you grouped them all together and you put them on a list of the world's countries by land area, it would fall within the top 50. It would be higher than both France and Spain. Dispensing grace pays well. Well, where does this grace come from? Surely the priest must get it from God. If you guess that, you're wrong. It actually comes from the Catholic treasury of merit. What is that? I'm glad you asked. Catholicism teaches in its catechism that there is a perennial link of charity, of love, between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are still paying for their sins in purgatory, and those who are pilgrims on earth. And between them, there is an abundant exchange of all good things, by which they mean merit before God. This treasury, listen now, is of infinite value, and it includes the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which are immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. And the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the canonized saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and made themselves holy. That's, again, their words, not mine. The idea then is this, is that there's this excess of grace, this excess of merit that Mary and the saints that have finally made it to heaven have, that they've earned, and because they're in heaven, they don't need anymore, and from which you can draw in which to increase your merit before God. And here's the deal. You need all the grace and all the merit that you can purchase, because for a Catholic, about the best that you can hope for is to die and end up in an imaginary place called purgatory. You can forget about going to heaven. That's for like Pope, really exceptional saints perhaps, but nobody goes to heaven. You go to purgatory. Paragraph 1031 of the Catholic Catechism again says this. The church gives the name purgatory to the final purification of the elect, different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, let me just step in there. It's one. It's in the Apocrypha, which are not inspired books. It's in 2 Maccabees. So let's not call it Scripture. Speaks of a cleansing fire. The fires of purgatory, then, here's what they do. They serve to make atonement for the sins that you didn't confess before you died and therefore purify you for heaven. And the torments of this halfway hell can vary in intensity or severity or duration depending upon these things. Depending upon your personal guilt, your state of impurity at death, your lack of proper penance, the lack of indulgences offered on, you know, your behalf by others who are still alive, the lack of sorrow by you as a sufferer. There's a lot of different things that can extenuate, you know, extend, I mean, your stay in purgatory, but here's the bottom line. In a lot of ways, purgatory is the glue that holds this entire system together. This make-believe place. And here's why I say that. Because the Roman Catholic Church is a system where eternal judgment is based on your works, and because sins are frequent and it's impossible to know and confess all of your sins, right? Right? And therefore, it's impossible to ever have any true assurance that you are in a right standing with God at any moment in time. Purgatory is an essential piece of Catholic teaching because everybody deserves a second chance, right? But it's all an illusion. It's yet another piece of the damning mythology of the Roman Catholic Church. The writer of Hebrews clearly says, "But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment. Christ himself stated, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.'" John 5:24. The apostle John tells us, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There's nothing left to be paid for in purgatory. 1 John 1:7. Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present in purgatory. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says to be present from the body, absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. In fact, in Philippians 1:23, when he's batting around in his head, which he'd rather do, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better." Moreover, John tells us, 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may" what? Think you have eternal life? No, that you may know you have eternal life. And Paul tells us that for Christians, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, we can know that we're children of God right now, not after enduring the imaginary sufferings of purgatory. Because if you're not a child of God right now, when you die, there is no second chance. But the whole system is set up on that imaginary doctrine. I'll just give you these closing thoughts. We're just scratching the surface tonight. I mean, in truth, there is so much more that we cannot cover. Images, statues, shrines, relics, holy water, prayers for the dead, prayers to the saints, patron saints. There's a ton of stuff. I can't deal with all of it. But it's obvious, even in this brief overview of the Roman Catholic Church, that it is not another Christian denomination. I'm going to say that again. And I'm saying this with no apology. Roman Catholicism is not another Christian denomination, one that perhaps is faithful to Scripture regarding the gospel, but errs in things of lesser importance. Roman Catholicism may use Christian language, but it is not a Christian denomination any more than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses are. It's another religion altogether, and it leads multitudes to hell. It did so in the Middle Ages. It continues to do so today. Some ask, well, wait a minute. I hear what you're saying, but didn't the Roman Catholic Church change at the Second Vatican Council in 1962 through 65? First, I want you to take notice of the dates. They are prior to what? The Catholic Catechism for the Church, right? But the short answer to that is no. Reformed theologian Lorraine Botner, who actually lived in the time of Vatican II and studied it exceedingly closely. In fact, wrote a book called Roman Catholicism, which, even though it's a little dated now, is absolutely outstanding. He wrote of the council this. He said the council makes it abundantly clear that Rome has no intention of revising any of her basic doctrine, but only of updating her methods and techniques for a more efficient administration and to present a more attractive appearance. This is designed to make it easier for the Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Protestant churches to return to her fold. There is no indication that she has any intentions of entering into genuine give-and-take church unity negotiations. Her purpose is not union, but absorption. Church union with Rome is strictly a one-way street. The age-old danger that Protestantism has faced from the Roman church has not diminished. In fact, it may well have increased. For through this less offensive posture and this superficial ecumenism, Rome is much better situated to carry out her program of eliminating opposition and moving into a position of world dominance. Here's the kicker. An infallible church simply cannot repent. He's right. There's no reforming the Roman Catholic Church. Even though that was Luther's intention from the beginning, there was no doing that. Because by its own admission, the Roman Catholic Church is infallible, and therefore it is irreformable. It's not the true church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ and established upon apostolic teaching. It's a false religion. It's an abomination. It's a damning delusion. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church and your Roman Catholic friends, listen to me, they are a field ripe for evangelism. You should not take the position of, oh man, I'm so glad we're not stuck with them, those losers. You should take the position that my Roman Catholic friend, if he believes Roman Catholic doctrine, is lost. And if he's truly saved, why would he stay in a church that blasphemes God and insults Christ? And usurps the place of Jesus. There's no room for patting ourselves on the back. Glad we're not like those guys down there. Or, no, I guess, which way is it? That way. Yeah, I went part of the wrong way. It ought to move us to evangelism, shouldn't it? I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said rightly of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. He said, the errors of the Church of Rome are as countless as the stars. As black as midnight and as foul as hell. Her abominations reek in the nostrils of all good men. Her idolatries are the scorn of reason and the abhorrence of faith. The iniquities of her practice are the enormity, and the enormities of her doctrine almost surpass belief. Popery is as much the masterpiece of Satan as the gospel is the masterpiece of God. There can scarcely be imagined anything of devilish craftiness or satanic wickedness which could be compared with her. She is unparalleled as the queen of iniquity. And then he said this, it's the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not popery in the Church of Rome, there's nothing in the world that can be called by that name, because it wounds Christ, because it robs Christ of his glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement and lifts a piece of bread in the place of the Savior and a few drops of water in place of the Holy Ghost and puts a fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it, because it is against him, Christ, we shall, listen now, this is important, we shall love the persons, though we hate their errors. We shall love their souls, though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And so the breath of our prayers will be sweetened because we turn our faces toward Christ when we pray. That's just a short, brief primer on Roman Catholicism. Do you guys have any questions that you want to ask or any clarifications that you need? And I'll be glad to do it at this time. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, the Christians in that day that refused to subsume under the whole Theodosian Code under the Roman Church, yeah, they faced severe persecution for that. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's the great mystery of the Catholic Church. Usually, they just don't even acknowledge it, right? He asked, what about like when you have, for instance, popes that spoke, quote, infallibly from the chair and then ended up that, oh, well, what they said doesn't, you know, we don't do that anymore. It doesn't match with something else that another pope said or whatever. Like, how do you deal with that? There's a couple of ways they've dealt with it historically. One was to define a difference between a pope and an antipope. So that there was a pope that was actually a pope, and then there was a pope that was kind of like the antipope, like the antichrist kind of thing. And like whatever that guy said wasn't exactly right. He was a little off his rocker, right? But the predominant thing is to just ignore it and act like it never happened. I mean, that's usually what happens. They just ignore it. And, you know, most Roman Catholics, quite honestly, don't even know the theology of Roman Catholicism. They don't have a clue because, again, the reading of the Bible in its context is discouraged. It was banned for a long time. Now it's discouraged. Additionally, most of them have no clue about what constitutes real truth except what the priest tells them. What, you know, is the who the Pope is and what a great man he is except what the priest tells them. You know, who Mary is, except what the priest tells them, right? How salvation is, you know, achieved, except what the priest tells them. I mean, they're generally ignorant of Roman Catholic belief. A very great number of them are. They just are. In fact, if you ask them, you know, about some of this, they're like, oh, I don't know. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yeah, well, kingmakers, right? That's what they do.